The scripture for this morning is Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, in the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is, again, one of the Psalms of Ascent. And it's interesting, again, what subjects are brought to Israel's mind as they would come to the annual feast. And here is a reminder of the Lord's blessing and continual care of his people, that the Lord has protected and blessed his people, that he is protecting and blessing his people, and that in the future he will protect and he will bless his people. And this is a reminder that this is a continual theme in the people of God. There's always something to thank him for, but there's always a need in the future, and always anticipation of need to come. And so this is a reinforcement, a reminder that God is in the business of taking care of his people. And that we need that reminder, but he gives that reminder to us. He gives us this psalm to remind us of past and present and future blessings. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, we see the Lord's past acts brought joy in verses 1 and 2a. Here we have, again, the next of the Psalms of Ascent, which God's people would sing while on their way to the annual feasts in Jerusalem. And this psalm, like all of the other Psalms of Ascent, would also have been in general use beyond its use on those particular feast days. And it's a reminder of God's blessings upon his people. Now, we're not told the author of this psalm, but tradition, long-standing tradition holds that it is Ezra that wrote the book of Ezra and was one of the leaders in among the people of Israel when they returned from Babylon. That's not proven, so we can't go too far with that, but that is a long-standing tradition. We can discover, even beyond who wrote it, we certainly can discover the period in which this psalm was written, and that is among those early returnees from Babylon. Verses 1 through 3 speak of Israel's return from the captivity, which is a reference to those years in Babylon. Now, the exiles began returning roughly in the around 535, 536, those years and following. And our psalm looks back at that, but it looks back at it as a recent event. And so we can roughly date this psalm in the early 530s, maybe even 536 itself. Our verse 1 speaks of this return to Zion by the people of God to their land, and it's obviously a wonderful, amazing event, and they are overwhelmed with joy at coming back to the land. They also, in this psalm, are expressing this as something that just didn't happen. They recognize that this is an act of the Lord, that he brought this about. The Lord brought them back, and they state that specifically. Of course, that raises the question, in our minds, why did the exile happen in the first place? And so that's a good reminder as well of the setting of this psalm. As you may recall from your Old Testament history, for years and years, for generations and generations, the people had turned away from the Lord and by and large had committed idolatry and countless other sins, had ignored the warnings of the prophets that God had sent to get their attention, to correct them, to call them back to faithfulness. But eventually, his patience ran out, and he called upon these covenant curses that had always been part of the Mosaic Law upon them. And many were killed in the invasion that the Lord brought about from the Babylonians, and the rest were taken away into captivity. The temple and the city were destroyed. Yet God made promises all along that this would not be permanent. He says through Jeremiah, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." And so Judah's exile would not be permanent, but would only last for a while, and he would bring them back. So our verse 1 recalls the Lord's fulfillment of these promises. And it was so wonderful that it was like a dream, the psalmist says. They were overwhelmed with happiness, and we really can't even put ourselves in their place to know all of that destruction and to, for most of them, be raised in a foreign land and then be given the blessing of returning to that land, to the land of promise. They were overwhelmed with joy and with laughter, with songs, and it was so amazing that it was unreal. It was a dream come true. They had been so low. They had been brought low. Their whole way of life had been ended. Their way of worship had been ended with the destruction of the temple. Many of their family members had been killed. And their homeland was in ruins. And they had deserved every bit of it because they had been long unfaithful to the Lord. But now, some 70 years later, the Lord begins their return. So they're overwhelmed at the Lord's goodness and his fulfillment of his promises. This verse does remind us of Ezra's account of the praise of God. It was completed when they completed the laying the foundation of the second temple, which we read about in Ezra 3. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And that's always been interesting. They reintroduced the sacrifices according to the word. They did it according to Scripture, as was very clear to point out. They didn't do a lot according to Scripture at the end, at the end of Judah's history. So there's this great reminder that they were doing it the right way. And this is just the foundation of the temple being laid. Who rejoices over the foundation of a building being laid? You haven't really done much, but there was such joy that this was started, this was begun, and they were reestablished in the land. They were beginning to worship the Lord once again at this temple site. It's helpful to note as well that these verses are written in the past tense about a past event. Yes, verse 4 is a prayer of petition, a prayer for today in that time. But verses 1 and 2 are a history lesson, a recent history to the original writer, but history nonetheless. It's a history lesson, however, with a point. It's a reminder to God's people that the Lord is faithful and keeps His promises. It's a reminder of His promises and His faithfulness. Long before He had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 17, "To your descendants I will give this land. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Genesis 15, God promises Abraham, He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so the return of Abraham's physical descendants to the land was a continued reminder of the Lord's faithfulness to that promise. And yet it is also a reminder of the faith of Abraham and the salvation that Abraham had by faith in the Lord. Abraham's trust in the Lord to bring about the promises that he had made was his salvation. As Paul reminds us in Romans 4, Abraham and his wife were incredibly old when those promises were made. And yet Abraham trusted in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham, as a sinner, was reconciled to the holy God by faith alone, in a righteousness that was not his, but was applied to him by faith. And so he was saved by grace. So when we think about Abraham and the continuation of these promises to have a great people, to give them the land, they should, and we should also remember that Abraham was a man of faith and was saved by grace through faith. And he is the father of all who are saved by following his example. Paul writes in Romans 4, "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the reminder that Israel gets when they are returned to the land should have been that He is not only returning them to the land of promise, but should have been a reminder of the salvation of Abraham by faith. It reminded them to trust in the Lord to salvation in that same way. And so those reminders come to us as well, as we think of the Lord's faithfulness to His people along that line in which we are part by the Lord's grace. Second, the Lord's past blessings were recognized in verses 2b and 3. Now here the psalmist points out the return of God's people to the land of promise is so amazing that it's not just the people of Israel who take notice. The surrounding nations recognize that the Lord has done great things for them. And that too was long promised. Over 800 years before Jerusalem fell, God told Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30 that the exile would happen as the Lord would bring curses of the covenant to his unfaithful people, and that the nations would take notice. All the nations will say, "Why has the Lord done this? Why this great outburst of anger?" Then men will say, "Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them." And so the people of the nations noticed the exile and they noticed the return. And here they say, "The Lord has done great things for them." Verse 3 then calls on us to reflect on these things and to respond with joy. The people there say, reflecting the words of their neighbors, "The Lord has done great things for us." And so everyone is saying it. The neighbors are saying it, and Israel is saying it themselves. And we are glad. But the Lord keeps his promises to Abraham, and his church continues through the exile and through all ages. In fact, as the prophets point out, Israel's return sets the stage for the arrival of the Messiah. The gospel had been seen in Abraham's life, and yet it is a promise of a Messiah to come, a Messiah from Abraham's line. Matthew 1 has Matthew starting his gospel by reminding us of the lineage of Christ, humanly speaking. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All along the way, there was a call to faith in the coming Messiah, who was pictured in the sacrifices and in the righteousness that covered Abraham. And that Christ was and still is the only one in whom people are saved. The picture became more and more clear as God delivered it through his prophets. Isaiah chapter 53, among other places, says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The author of Hebrews looks back at the sacrifices, and Jesus himself pointed back at Old Testament passages that spoke of him. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And so we look back at this history, and we give thanks that it is all part of this chain, all part of these series of promises that look to the Christ. In the return of the people of God from exile is a very necessary part of that chain of promises that would bring about the Christ, who by his work saved God's people as they would believe in him, past, present, and future. It's also important to note that the blessing that the Lord brought to Israel came about in part through the experience of the exile. They had sinned publicly for many years. in the sight of the nations, and they were very publicly, visibly punished. But here, they are also very publicly restored. Now, certainly, there is a difference between the covenant curses that fell upon them in that way and the fatherly correction that the Lord brings us. And yet there is still an object lesson here of repentance. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "Because of their rebellion, the people have been in a far country. But God has been gracious. Now they journey back to the place where He promised to bless them." Repentance is the moral and spiritual equivalent of that geographical return. And it is made possible only because of God's covenant mercy. And so here is a picture of repentance and restoration. As God's people, we are called to be faithful, to be sanctified, to be holy. And yet sometimes, corporately and individually, we will sin. And maybe do that in a way that is visible to those around us. And we are called then to repentance. And we are reminded that we are saved in Christ's perfection and sacrifice, not by our perfection, which we fail to achieve. And so our sins drive us back to our need of Christ. And we're reminded in the Word that there is forgiveness because Christ took the penalty for our sins. 1 John 1 reminds us, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so while it is good and necessary to have concern about the effects that our sins might have on those who watch us, who are looking at us, we must be heartbroken when we disgrace the name of Christ by our sins that others see. Part of the point of this passage is to remind us that the Lord can use our fall and restoration as a witness to one another and a witness to the world that God does restore and forgive. And that can be a witness to the world around us, not merely our perfections as we attempt them, but also our falls and our restoration as they see the Lord forgive us. Third, and finally, a prayer for the present and a promise for the future. The second half of the psalm moves from the look back in verses 1 through 3 to a prayer for the present in verse 4. And then there's an immediate response in verses 5 and 6 that gives great hope for the future as a time of harvest and joy is coming. And notice that verse 4 is in the present tense and is a prayer asking for the Lord to act now. The New American Standard Version tries to reflect the Hebrew text here, which literally says, "Turn our captivity, O Lord." The point here is expressed, I think, best, and I don't often say this, in the NIV, which says, "Restore our fortunes." They are back, but it's very barren. It's very lonely. It's very unstable. This place was destroyed and left barren. They've been taken away and now they've returned, but they're not returning to much. And they know that although they are back, they desperately need the Lord to bless their resettlement of the land. And so this is a prayer for the Lord's blessing that he would take care of them and bless them in this empty land. And it's compared, hear this prayer, to the Lord bringing streams in the south. The southern part of Israel is very dry, very arid. And when it does rain, dry riverbeds are flooded. And so you go from a dry wilderness to floods, sweeping things away. It's on-off, or off-on, I guess, in this case. And so the prayer here is for the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, to turn the on switch, to bless them, because they have nothing. They're in the desert, as it were. And they are praying for his blessings. They're praying for streams in the desert. And they pray this because the Lord is certainly able to do such things. He is able to bring hope to hopeless situations. He's able to bring a rain and streams to dry places. He fulfills his promises, even when it's not what we might humanly expect. And so verses 5 and 6 then answer verse 4 with an assurance of hope and blessing. The Lord will indeed care for his people. He'll provide for them by his grace and power. But notice as well that there is a call to action, even though the Lord will act. He calls his people to do something, calls on them to do difficult and strenuous work. The people, we're told here, are to sow in tears. They are to prepare the soil. They are to plant the seeds. They are to do the necessary human labor, even to the point of tears, be they tears of sadness or exhaustion, they are to work. And the Lord then promises that he will bring songs of joy when they carry sheaves of grain in from the fields at harvest time. Years before, the Lord had promised through Jeremiah to bless them in this way. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden. The promise of this psalm is not, however, limited to this time and place. He did give it to them as a psalm to sing continually and not just a look back at history, although some psalms are just that. This is a psalm to sing as we're reminded that the Lord preserves his church and keeps his church and waters us in dry places, dry times. And he will continue us, and he promises harvests and blessings to come. He promises to bless us, even in barren times. He did that then, and he will do that now. He promised to bless their obedient efforts then, and he does that now. He promised joy in the future. He promised a harvest to come, and so he still fulfills that promise, and we await an even greater fulfillment of it. We rejoice in his continual blessing of the people of God. Despite our sinfulness and our failings and our weakness, that the blessings of the kingdom come, yes, we're told to work, but we're reminded that they come from the Lord and not from us. Now, the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment of this is in our salvation itself and in the Lord calling us to rejoice in that. So we can rejoice in this in the present time. Colossians 1 reminds us, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we can rejoice in the present time in our salvation, as it is part of this line of this promise that God gave to Abraham to have a church, to have a people, to continue that and to grow a multitude. And yet, we continue to look for greater fulfillment of it. Certainly the church today would need revival and reformation. We're fairly dry. I don't know how we fit on the continuum of history. That's too hard to judge. It seems like we're fairly dry now. And so we pray for streams in the desert, that the Lord would bless us and that He would call many to Himself in our day and call the church back to renewed faithfulness. And we do this knowing the promises of God, that He has promised that there is a harvest to come. There is a harvest now, but an even greater harvest to come. Psalm 22 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." We haven't seen that yet. And yet the Lord promises that it will come. There is a harvest that is coming. Daniel 7 tells us, "I looked in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so we're reminded of the kingdom of Christ and the fact that it will endure, and the fact that it will grow. We're also reminded by this psalm that we must labor in tears. Jesus told us, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But He also said, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations." And so there is authority and there is promise, but there is also work that He calls us to do as His people. And it is tearful work. It is hard work. He doesn't promise that it will happen in a day. But it will bring about its intended results. We pray that we live to see it, but even if we don't, maybe our children will. But somewhere down the line, it will happen, and we will see these promises fulfilled. It will happen because God has promised. And we know that at the end, Christ will return, for He has promised that as well. And so this psalm reminds us of the blessings that have been and are now and are promised to be. And those are encouraging things. Those are blessings to us. For my entertainment purposes, as you know, I sometimes watch different Christian networks. And I was watching Jack Van Impe yesterday for entertainment purposes. He is a brother, no doubt, in the Lord. But so discouraging in reading the headlines and tying them to discouragement, as the gospel does not have much success in the world. And quite honestly, I get discouraged when I read the headlines too. There's a lot of bad out there. The darkness of Islam is growing, and the church seems to be faltering in many places. And yet, we don't get our promises from the headlines. We get them from the Word of God. And God has told us that there is this harvest. God has told us that the kingdom of Christ is unstoppable. The Word tells us that the kingdom will grow and extend to all the earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And so we don't get our hope from the headlines. We get them from the Word of God. And this scripture reminds us of that very fact, that the Lord is fulfilling His promises, and He will fulfill His promises. Galatians 3 tells us, and I'll close with these words, "It is to those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And so it will come, and it is coming. And the future is bright for the kingdom of God, because that is what God has promised. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you as we look back on history for the return of your exiles to the land of promise. And we know that that was your doing in your continuation of your promises made to Abraham and to Moses years before them. And we thank you that you have continued to fulfill your promise to Abraham, to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. We thank you that we get to be part of that. We also thank you that that promise is moving forward as well. And so we look forward to your blessings, to the harvest that is to come. We ask that you might bless and encourage us as we look to these things, that we would not grow hopeless at the state of things now, because you have told us that it will not always be like this, and that the kingdom of Christ will prevail. We thank you and praise you for this word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.